That re-dramatization takes many forms. The monuments erected right near the Yarden in Gilgal, or right on the banks of the Yarden. But the ceremony that is most evocative of Har Sinai are those two mountains, Har Gerizim and Har Eval, in a northern area near Yerushalayim. Many of you may have heard over the year that there's a yeshiva called Har Bracha. It's an offshoot of the Merkaz Harav Yeshivas, and it's called Har Bracha because it's situated near a mountain which many believe is Har Gerizim, which was the mountain of Bracha, alongside of Har Eval, which was the mountain of Klala. Now, no one really said Klalos and Brachos on these mountains. They were standing, the Levim, in the valley between, and they pointed their heads towards Har Gerizim and said Brachot, and everyone said Amen. All the Shvatim standing on those Harim, and those standing on the Har of Eval would say Amen for the Klalot. It's not really the Brachot and the Klalot on those mountains, but there are mountains that are associated with this mini covenant, which prefaces the larger covenant of the Tochacha of the end of our Parsha. The Torah only records the Arurs, but the same curses were inverted as blessings towards those who kept the various mitzvahs listed as Arur. And most of the Arurs are pretty familiar to us. Theological error, Pesel and Masecha, pretty clearly chief cardinal parts of religion. Morality, those who will exploit people who are vulnerable, who can't hear, who can't see, not really blind and deaf, but people that exploit others that are manipulative. Ethical integrity is missing, if it exists, Baruch, if it's missing, Arur. Obviously, sexual deviances. These are all clearly basic fundamental tenets of religion. And then the last Arur, the final Arur, seems to describe nothing, because it describes everything. And a pasuk which describes everything describes nothing, because it's just so general and so generic that it has almost no target. Arur asher lo yakim es divrei ha-Torah zos la'asos l'sam. Cursed is a person who won't fulfill Torah. The Amar Kalam Amen. What is this pasuk referring to? Asher lo yakim. This is the end of the Torah, effectively. Everything's been iterated. Everything's been stipulated. And yet there's a pasuk asher lo yakim es divrei ha-Torah zos. So Rashi believes that this is an opportunity to transform religion from pledges and commitment and belief and identification into obligation and responsibility. Kan kalal eskol ha-Torah kula v'kiblu alehem bi'alah uv'shvua. This was, according to Rashi, the first time that the Jews didn't just accept or commit or obligate, but they swore. They swore to keep the Torah. Sounds very strange, right? If I come over to Yoni and I say, Yoni, you coming to Chuk tonight? See, I'll be there. Say, swear. It'd be insulting. I expect you to come because you value it, you value the shiur, because it's on the schedule. I'm going to force you to swear. You force someone to swear when you don't believe they'll fulfill your expectations naturally and inherently. The Gemara in the Nedarim is a very interesting question on Daf Ches, Summer of Gidol Amar Rav. If Gidol, one of Rav's chief talmidim, said, can you take a shavua to fulfill a mitzvah? Is it appropriate to swear to put on tefillin? And it's obvious what his dilemma is, because you're tainting the mitzvah. Tomorrow morning you're going to put on tefillin because you took an oath? Chas v'shalom. Put on tefillin because every day, every mitzvah, shatam li'asal yadecha, you remember Mitzrayim, you remember the seminal moment of Jewish history of liberation, and you identify and internalize the mitzvah. You taint or adulterate a mitzvah by imposing an external system of enforcement? So Rav Gidol quoted a pasuk. It's a pasuk in Tehillim, Kuf Yotes. Nishbati v'akayema, Nishmar mishpatei tzidkecha. David HaMelech says, I swore to fulfill your mitzvahs, because as much as we'd like to hit the high points of religion and perform religion successfully based on internal truth and innate recognition and perfect identification, there are moments where we fail. And in those moments, we need a safety net to feel obligated. So much of religious success is about trying to achieve the perfect blend, but also being able to perform when that perfect notion isn't available. A lot of boys came back after being in the States for a year or two in college. And one of the classic errors I make, and I understand why, is because you're learning at such a high level here with Svarim and Rishonim and Rabbanim and Svaros that you try to replicate it, but you won't always be able to replicate it. So there's still something to be said about learning Daf Yomi or reading Shnei Mikravecha Targum or davening properly. So sometimes when you're too ambitious and you try to reach too perfect a blend, if that is unavailable or inaccessible, you're sometimes rendered incapable of even meeting more moderate levels of achievement. So should you fulfill a mitzvah based on a shvuah? Of course not. But it may be necessary to know that you took an oath. And if you took an oath, then even on the mornings in which you don't feel particularly compelled to practice religion or to study Torah or to do a mitzvah or to act honestly or whatever it is, you took an oath that you're a person of your word. Unfortunately, today our society has abdicated the sense of honor. We don't really live in a world of honor. We live in a world of money. We live in a world of contracts. We live in a world of nationality. We live in a world of media. Very few people feel compelled to stand by their word. This is my word, and I feel honorable. I feel that if I gave a person my word, I have to fulfill it because it speaks more about me, less about my responsibilities to the person. Who am I? Do I just utter things irresponsibly, or do I stick by my statements and fulfill my commitments to people? If I said something, I'll fulfill it. Just received a letter from an alumni of ours who is struggling with college and how committed should he be to the courses? Should he spend more time learning, less time learning? After all, these courses are all transient. They're all secondary. These aren't courses absolutely necessary for his professional degree. They're just peripheral courses. I said, look, you don't have to get the top mark. You don't have to be the valedictorian if you feel you could use the time better for more pointedly religious goals, but you have a commitment to that teacher by signing up to that course. You committed to attend that course and to perform the workload and with honor, with integrity, with commitment. So you have to have a baseline. You can't, God forbid, abdicate and dishonor your commitment. So do you have to feel that same sense in religion? We stood at Har Gerizim and Har Eval and took a shavuah. Do you feel that sense of obligatory nature? There are two people in Sefer Bereishis, and we'll talk about each of them in a different context, who took an oath, who were asked to take an oath about something that they should have been expected to fulfill internally, and they weren't insulted because they realized what Rav's Talmud, Rav Gidol, realized, and what Kodesh Baruch Hu realizes in Kisavo. Who are the two oath takers in Sefer Bereishis? Which two people take oaths?
Abraham.
Not Abraham? Alex? What?
Yaakov.
No, does it though?
Yosef.
What?
Yosef
to whom?
Yaakov.
Yaakov in Parshas Vayechi. You'd think that Yosef should be thrilled to port his father's body back and attend to his father's levaya. Can you imagine on your deathbed in 120 years calling your children in and asking them to attend to whatever last needs you have, and after all the commitment, of you imagine your parents saying, you know what, I want you to sign a contract. It'd be insulting, it'd be humiliating. But Yaakov knows that Yosef's life is about to become very complicated. And in the end, Paro tries to halt him and to impede him. And who else takes the shvuah? Eliezer, Eved Avram, in Parshas Chayisar, the same thing. Eliezer is Avram's trusted servant. We see that level of loyalty throughout their relationship. But Avram knows that human beings are human beings. And they're failed, and they're foolish, and they're fragile. So he forces Eliezer to take a shvuah. So according to Rashi, something was missing. That stood at Har Sinai, a moment of passion, a moment of commitment, a moment of romance. A lot of life is that, guys. A lot of life is that sense of commitment and confidence. I remember once being on a plane having a conversation with a professor from MIT. He wasn't married. He was a Jewish fellow. He says, Rabbi, I want to ask you something. I don't understand marriage. Why don't you understand marriage? So I can understand people fall in love. Their trajectories converge. They have mutual interests. They love each other, they're interested in things, but then you continue growing. And your trajectory deviates, and her trajectory undulates, and then your trajectories are no longer overlapping, and then you lose commonality, common interest. Trying to tell this professor at MIT, marriage aren't vectors in physics. Marriage is about a commitment. Marriage is about a confidence. Responsibility, hopefully it surges with love and romance and affection. And only two people in this room married the last time I checked, right? But there are times that the romance takes a backseat to a sense of commitment and duty to raise your family. So can you bring that same sense of duty to religion? Religion is not just when you're excited. There are many times you're not excited, but you feel duty. And we'll talk about that a lot. I'm just trying to introduce some of the topics that we'll get to. But the Ramban has a very different impression of the pasuk. According to Rashi, it's just a general, generic statement. Nothing specific is alluded to by this pasuk. It's just a pasuk about everything, the theory of everything. The key word in this pasuk is Arur. Arur is a lashon of shibur. Till now they had accepted, we love you Hashem, Hashem Dibar Hashem Nasiv and Ishma, we understand the logic of Torah of faith, but you know what? Hashem says there may be a time you have to be duty bound, so take an oath. The Ramban is more intrigued by the word Yakim. Very strange word, Yakim. Cursed is a person who won't be Mekim Torah. Blessed is a person who will be Mekim Torah. What does it mean to be a person who is Mekim Torah? Mekim is translated loosely as uphold, affirm, reinforce. What does that mean? It's like very general, very vague, ambiguous. Ramban says as follows. He gives three approaches, and we'll explore each of those approaches. Approach number one, it's a mentality. There are two types of people who fail at religion, the Ramban says, and we'll read the terminology. There are people who rebel, who deny the validity of mitzvahs, who disagree with the importance of mitzvahs, who are disloyal inherently, unwilling or unable to accept HaKadosh Baruch Hu's authority, which we've talked about is not the easiest trick to pull off. Then there are people who fail not in accepting HaKadosh Baruch Hu's authority or affirming mitzvahs, but in execution. You ask people, do you believe in Talmud Torah? Of course I do. Do you believe in Tefillah? Of course I do. Do you believe in Chassid? Of course I do. Do you believe in Israel? Of course I do. Do you believe in this mitzvah? Of course. Now tell me how often you learn, how well you daven, how often you go to minyana. Well, you know, things being what they are, you know, I'm lazy, I'm tired. Neither is ideal. But there's a big, big chasm between the two. Arur shelo yakim. You know who's cursed, the pasuk says? If you don't embrace mitzvahs at all, you don't absorb, you don't affiliate yourself with the notion of living a commandment life, you walk away, you turn your back, then you're out. But if you're a mekim, you're someone who believes and accepts and tries and fails. Well, you're in the same boat as everyone else. And you're a baruch. You're not the highest baruch. It's not the ideal image. But you're it. You're it. As we've said so often, orthodoxy is about accepting all 613 mitzvahs and trying your hardest to fulfill them. But there are some areas that you fail. And sometimes you fail repeatedly. Doesn't mean you're not orthodox. Just means you're a human orthodox. You're not an angel orthodox. There is no angel orthodoxy. Adam ein sadik ba'aretz asher ya'aseh tov v'lo yachta. We repeat that pasuk again and again. We don't court mediocrity. We don't accept frailty. We also realize that perfection is elusive. It's elusive. Don't let one bleed into the other. For many people, one bleeds into the other. People go through life struggling with religion, frustrated at failure, and because that failure is too hard and the guilt is, thank you, it's too hard to accept, then it starts to bleed into a mentality, well, I don't really care about mitzvahs, I don't have to keep mitzvahs, they're not obligatory. There's a bleeding effect, and this pasuk is meant to halt the bleeding effect. Live with guilt, move beyond guilt, struggle with guilt, overcome, work, invest, wipe the dust off, get back in the ring. But don't allow the guilt and the sense of failure to become so overwhelming that you cross that line into the territory of Arur. Once you cross that line, then you're in bed and then you lose your passport for returning. And that, ironically, is the purpose of this pasuk. It's an incredible pasuk because it describes a secondary state, a state which is an ideal. Because the Torah is trying to blunt the fall. Knowing that human beings will fall. Don't fall into this, don't fall into that. If you're a Mekim Torah, you're Baruch. Even if you're not a Mekayim every single mitzvah, as long as you try. Once you're not a Mekayim Tara, whole different story. It's a whole different saga. So according to the Ramban's first explanation, let's read it together. It's extremely important. Remember this, guys. You're going to need this Ramban. Hope not, but probably yes. You affirm and you acknowledge mitzvahs. Your attitude, your mentality is affirming and embracing and reinforcing. And you understand. There's also an inverse situation. I talked about people who don't perform mitzvahs but still believe in mitzvahs. Fortunately, there are people that perform mitzvahs, but they perform it with such cynicism and disinterest and laughing at mitzvahs. We're doing this. You see sometimes people who execute mitzvahs, but there's a ridiculing effect. We eat the matzah, we really need so much matzah, but Hashem wants it, and almost as if apologetically, sheepishly. Is there a passion? Is there a pride? Is there a confidence? Some mitzvahs we understand its symbolism, some we don't yet. We appreciate that every single one is delivered by the Rabbona Shalom and has eternal value and is redemptive for human experience. Is there a pride? Sometimes in our community that pride is missing. Sometimes we're very sheepish about our mitzvahs, certainly in public. We don't want anyone to think we're too from. We don't want anyone to think we're too religious. They're going to think we're fundamentalists, we're jihadis, we're ayatollahs. God forbid. Where's your pride? Where's your backbone? Where's your spine? Would you exhibit similar inveterate behavior in the workplace and school? That's a pride in whom you are. Not one which is snobbery or condescension, but just pride. Whether that's pride with other Jews who aren't Orthodox, not one-upsmanship or triumphalism, just pride. Pride to showcase whom you are. Pride with Gentiles, many of you will be in the presence of Gentiles at the workplace. Not, God forbid, supercilious, or heirs of superiority, but just says, this is who I am. And I'm proud to explain who I am, not in an oafish way, but in a quiet, humble, but proud way. Or do you broadcast shame, apologetics? Well, I have to do this. It doesn't make sense to me, but I have to do it. Not really sure why. The rabbis, let's laugh at it. Ironically, you could be a mitzvah performer and fall into error because you're not a making. You're not someone who identifies deeply and displays that pride. So it cuts both ways. On the one hand, there's an ideal performance of mitzvahs with passion, identification, and assimilation. And then Hashem is saying, even if sometimes mitzvahs don't always go down for you, I feel you should strive. No one will ever tell you to forgo on a mitzvah, chas v'shalom. But this pasuk is establishing a lower plateau. And say, look, even if you can't climb Mount Everest, reach the following camp, following camp on the next layer of the Himalayas. Here's the camp you can stay at if you can't reach the highest peak. So that's the first opinion of the Ramban. Second opinion of the Ramban. Second paragraph. He quotes the Yishalmi in Sota. Uvi Yishalmi Sota. So now the Ramban is quoting Yishalmi. Guys, you never thought you'd learn so many Yishalmis. Right? How many Yishalmis have you learned the first week in Yeshiva? Two or three. Yishalmi Sota. Yishalmi Mesecha Sota. Reisi, Asher lo yakim. So the Bavli doesn't really address this pasuk, but the Yishalmi does, and the Ramban quotes the Yishalmi. Oy, v'chiyesh Torah nofelas. What does it mean? You have to reinforce Torah. V'chiyesh Torah nofelas. Does Torah descend? Does Torah hurl? Does Torah plummet? Does Torah fall apart? It's infinite. It's mystic. It's beyond time. It preceded our world by thousands of years and will outlast our world by thousands of years. It's the blueprint of our world. Guys, you're here studying, and I'm sure many of you are asking, who cares? Kesef this, Kesef that, Kiddushin this, Kiddushin that. Next year I'll be studying really important things. Physics, medicine, macroeconomics, philosophy. Do you know that it is a tautology? You cannot argue this point. The following statement is indisputable. If you knew Torah well enough, You could attain any and every knowledge through Torah. It is simply impossible otherwise. But Hashem fashioned this world on the logic, the deep, deep integrated logic of Torah, which we're just first starting to expose ourselves to. I don't mean a detail here and a detail there. I mean 10 million details looped together into one logic. And those of you who've been in yeshiva for a week or two know what I'm describing, because we've done that for a sugya or two. But could you imagine doing that 10 million times? for 10 million sugyas and linking all those macro logical ideas together into larger logical concepts. And if you really knew Torah well, you climbed up the pyramid, because most of us are still really far down the pyramid. I mean, an infinite pyramid, and you're just looking at pebbles. But pebbles on the bottom rung, it's an inverse pyramid. When you build an actual pyramid, the bottom has to be stronger in second inch. Pebbles on the bottom rung unite to form larger stones, which unite to form lodestones, which unite to form bracing stones, and then at the top of the pinnacle is one concept. In theory, if you knew Torah well enough and you could climb all the way up the pyramid, you could articulate one statement that would entail and encompass the entire logic of Torah. That one statement, the theory of everything. Because Hashem is Echad, He's indivisible, Shmo is Echad, He's indivisible, and Torah is Echad. It could be one statement. If you knew Torah well enough, that would entail all of Hashem's, because it all comes from one logic. Now, Hashem's not like us, where our minds are split and cellularized, like a barbell, like a math, like a size. No, that's all one internal, inherent, integrated, logical statement. Those who believe we should study secular professions or secular disciplines outside of professional preparation, obviously we need a profession, we need to work, so you have to go to get a degree to become a doctor, to become an engineer, to become a computer programmer, to earn a living, to raise a family responsibly. But what about just reading for enrichment? Reading to become a deeper person? How dare you? Why are you studying Einstein? Learn Torah. Why are you studying Socrates? Learn Torah. Why are you studying Gaussian quadrature, you mathematicians out there? Get a tutor. The only response is, I'm just not good enough to get a tutor. I'll never get a tutor. I just don't know Torah well enough. I'll never understand Torah well enough. I'm not the villain to go. So if I have the right, if I validate these pursuits to study Gauss, to study Socrates, to study Einstein. But it's inherently true. So what does it mean? Torah no fallacy? Crazy. Torah no fallacy. What does that mean? Shani's aghast. He's astounded. What does that mean, Torah no fallacy? Nothing can touch Torah. So the Shami has two answers, which Ramban will get to, but let's read the third answer. Section number 2, paragraph 2, line 3. Demar Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yehuda, Rav Huna b'shem Shmuel. So two of Shmuel's Tamidim said, Al hadavar hazeh kara yoshiyo v'amar alay lakim. You know something? You're absolutely right. Torah is metaphysical. Torah is infinite. Torah is transcendental. Torah is cosmic. But it's also wedded to this world. And sometimes, in the great chain of history, in the great narrative of human history, sometimes Torah rises, and sometimes Torah falls. Sometimes there's more religion and more presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in our world inside. What, any of us are going to really impact Ribbono Shalom? Hashem is really impacted by human events and human behavior? Of course he isn't! But his presence and exposure in this world is. And as we come close to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, that was one of my major, major lessons that I learned from my Rebbe, Rav Amital, Zichrono Livracha. When I was your age and I was told, you're going to a museum now, be careful not to be too loud because it will be a Chilul Hashem. The Goyim will look at you and say, look how Jews behave. Or you're going to a sports event, make sure to eat your pizza with proper manners. Or you're going on a bus. For me, Chilul Hashem was always collapsed into how I would behave on the school trip. Then all of a sudden, Rav Amital would speak to us again and again that the faith and the fortune of the Jewish people, their successes in this world, not just spiritually but materially, as the Jewish people succeed, the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is enhanced in this world, and that's a Kiddush Hashem. And when there's evil in this world and the Jewish people are in dissent, then that's a Chilul Hashem, the regression of Hashem. Chilul Hashem is not just going and mocking at Jews, look how you behave. Chilul Hashem means less exposure of Hashem in our world, and Kiddush Hashem means greater exposure. And there was no greater Chilul Hashem than 1940 and 1943 and 1944, the darkest moment in Jewish history when Jews were being rounded up in the streets of Europe and gunned down like dogs. And no one was being loud in a museum. It wasn't about being loud in a museum. It was about the fortunes of Am Yisrael being deplorable. And there was no greater Kiddush Hashem than the last 65 years and our return to history and our return to this land and our ability to build the country that you're enjoying now for the next year. And look around you without any triumphalism. Look how people are being butchered in the street, sadly, tragically, butchered in the street in the thousands. without any semblance of human dignity in Tzelem Elohim, and we stand for Tzelem Elohim. And if one Israeli loses, chas v'shalom, their life in a road accident, or a child gets caught in a car and suffocated or something, it's on the front page news that a person died today. And that's how much we value life in this country. That's how much we value life. And that's a Kiddush Hashem, that we stand up in this neighborhood in which life is so devalued and we value it so deeply. It's not about how loud you are in the museum. It's about how the Jewish people represent themselves. How people see the state of Israel. How successful the state of Israel is, economically, democratically, obviously religiously as well. Satara is cosmic. But yet in this world, there are waxing and waning moments. There are crests and troughs. There are rises and falls. There are peaks and valleys. And you can be someone that restores Torah. Yeah, strange as it sounds, you could be a making Torah. You could be someone that takes Torah and changes its course. Can you believe that? It's cosmic, yeah. It's cosmic out there, but not on this planet. On this planet, it rides on the backs of human beings. And humans decide its fate. And Yoshiyahu was a king towards the end of the first Beis HaMikdash who had a kingdom of ignoramuses. Idol worshippers, idolaters, adulterers, murderers. He found the Sefer Torah and he read it. No one knew what he was saying. Sometimes we glorify the past. We overhype the past. Did you recognize Psukim? They were worse than Shana Aleph guys.
I forget that.
They didn't know the Psukim. And he restored Torah. He tried. How he succeeded or not, but he tried. He reinstated Talmud Torah, he abolished the idols, and one final swan song before who knows how history would have been different without Yoshiyahu. Rabbi Akiva taught numerous Talmidim. Rabbi Akiva was one of the lodestars of Chazal, taught Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Akiva making that decision at age 40. I don't know where everyone would be here right now. I don't know who would be here. Where this world would be, where Torah study would be in our world. Brave decisions by individuals throughout history, or groups of individuals, shape and author. Yes, Torah is cosmic, but you are authors of Torah. Rav Aaron Kotler, Zechrono Lebracha, Zecher Tzadik Lebracha, made a brave decision in America. He felt that if Torah were to struggle with the modern city and the modern culture, it would fail abjectly. So he built the yeshiva on farmlands in New Jersey, the Lakewood Yeshiva, which now is a metropolis of Jews, but there's 6,000 people studying Torah there. And ironically, or not so ironically, Rav Kahaneman made a similar decision in Israel to open the Panovitz Yeshiva in Bnei Brak, not in Yerushalayim. Bnei Brak wasn't exactly farmlands, but the natural place had been Yerushalayim. And these two people changed the face of Torah. Rav Aaron Kotler brought Torah to America. There's no two ways around it. Rav Soloveitchik saved Orthodoxy in America. He saved Orthodoxy, but he didn't shape Talmud Torah the same way Rav Aaron Kotler shaped it, in terms of the masses of people that are studying Torah actively and intensively. Not comparing, everyone does their job. Not comparing who has better Torah. But the amounts of people that Rav Aaron Kotler was responsible for creating Torah opportunities for. What about Rashi? Rashi travels to Germany in the 11th century because no one knew how to learn Torah in France. And just in time. Because just as the Torah is being burnt in France in 1242, and everyone thinks France will be a wasteland of Torah, Rashi is about to build France into the greatest epicenter of Torah of the Middle Ages, he and his grandchildren, Rabbeinu Yaakov, Rabbeinu Shmuel. The Ramah, Rabbeinu Moshe Isserlein, travels from Germany in the 15th century to a small little country that no one knows how to learn there. What's the name of that country?
Poland.
No, if you introduced yourself as a Polish Jew in the early 1500s, well, you must be an Amharic. Poland? No Torah in Poland. Amharic gets up and reestablishes Torah in Poland. The point here is, guys, don't be a passive recipient of Torah. What brick in the wall of Torah are you going to lay? What is going to be your contribution? There is a word in my house that I don't let my kids use. And I want you to banish that word from your consciousness. I do not let this word pass when we're discussing religion. It's a simple word. It's only four letters. It's the word they. Because they displaces you. They. What did they? What did they do? What did they... That's you. You're Chazal. I mean, you're not Chazal, but you're part of that Masara. You have to teach Torah. How are you going to change Torah? There's no they. Religion is not for the rabbis. Rabbis are helpers. Religion is for people. That's what makes Judaism unique. Study is not relegated to monks and to priests. Every man has to study. Normatively. Not just optionally. Normative. Halachically. So I know it's a lot. It's a big load. But I want to raise the decibel level of your experiences here. It could be communal change. You could be someone. I mean, there are people in this room. Excuse me. Let me say it differently, okay? Let me say it differently. I spent the last 2 weeks meeting a lot of you who studied and were inspired by people that sat in these chairs. And I was just in McDonald's, and I met a lot of girls who were taught and inspired by men who sat in these chairs. So I've got news for you, and I told you this last week. You're all the same level. If any of you wanted to become those same men and women who sent you here or sent some of the girls to McDonald's, it is all within your reach. It's whatever you decide. So no one should opt out by saying, who am I? Those are three words that are totally irrelevant. I don't care your level. I don't care your background. I don't care how much shachs you know, how much tosses you know. It's just a question from here on in. How much effort, how much commitment, how much perspiration, how much discipline. That's all it is. Now, I'm not invalidating any decisions. I'm just invalidating excuses. There are right ways and wrong ways to make decisions, and there are plenty of right decisions that you can all do. But the excuse that, who am I, doesn't wash. Doesn't wash. Some of you who have been in the YU circle know a very well-known Rosh Hashiva in YU is a walking Sefer Torah. The Shechter. Hukan will give a shir. I mean, it just flows. I've never seen anything like it. Just started, Pasuk started, Gemara. Unbelievable. Rav Shechter was learning in the YU Kollel as a yeshiva bacher, you know, in 1720, whatever. Way, way back in the annals of history, you know, before the dawn of time. And he was unsure whether he had the chops to be a Rebbe. So he's going to go to law school. So he went to his Rebbe, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. He asked him advice. Rav Aaron said, you should stay in Torah. It's laughable. Moshe Rabbeinu was unsure whether he had the chops to be Moshe. And Hashem said, you know what? It's all right. You'll do it. No one should tell themselves they don't have the chops. It doesn't exist. Especially in today's world. Especially. All you New Yorkers, you get on a plane and go 800 miles west. You're the biggest Rosh Yeshiva in town. Believe me. You're a little spoiled. You grow up in Tunis. You can fight them. You get on a plane 50, okay? Go visit London. Go visit, you know, Birmingham. You can. The question is, do you want to? V'chiyesh Torah no fellas? Yeah, there is a Torah no fellas. Torah sometimes falls. And there are people in history who are there to brace it, to grasp it, to clutch it. How are you going to clutch Torah? It could be very quiet. It doesn't have to be pompous and bombastic and earth-shattering. And you're going to be the next Rav Shechter, the next Rav Lichtenstein, although you could if you wanted to. How about just think about your family? How about if you become a serious Talmud Chacham and a serious mitzvah performer? And all of a sudden, your children, I know it's hard to think about this, guys, but your grandchildren, and all the people in your orbit, and in 200 years, your big, fat, ugly mug is on everyone's wall. That's a joke. Because you are the one who created Torah dynamic in your family. You're big fat, right there, you got a picture. You walk into my room, some of the guys are over my house. I've got pictures on my wall. My Zadie, his father I was named after, Rav Aaron, Rav Soloveitcher, the people that I look at because they made me. Those of you who have parents that are educated and are Torah passionate, you know how much it makes a difference. You know how steady your experiences have been in high school. When others have wandered and others have questioned, and all of a sudden you felt anger. My father, my mother, my uncle, you know, I have it. I belong to a Torah family. And if you didn't have that, now it's a chance to get it. Some of you had it, some of you don't, so not get it. Go out and get it for yourselves. You should be proud of what you've been given in life. Go out and get it. Go out and make it. You don't have to change the world. Change your own little world. That's a little. I remember a few years ago, a Jew in Mea Shearim, you know, at the age of 100 and whatever, fill in the blanks, passed away. So they had a newspaper article. At the time of his death, there were close to 1,345 blood descendants. Not talking about people who married in, just simply at 1,345 progeny. You do the math, it works. 20 times 20 times 20. And everyone has 20 children. I don't imagine that in our culture, given our family patterns, anyone here is going to die with 1,345 descendants. Between the time of his death and the time of his levaya, there were three brisim, three kids were named after him, two weddings. You know, when Rav Eliyashiv was nifter a year and a half ago. So there was a story that was leaked that elicited totally contrary responses from the Haredi community and from the secular community. And it was so indicative of competing values. There's a story that he had so many grandchildren, he was such a big mosque, but he didn't even know his grandchildren. So in the Haredi community, this is a heroic story. It was heroic in two fronts. He was so immersed in Talmud Torah. He had so many descendants. He populated the world with B'nai Torah. Look at this person. He didn't even know his grandchildren's names. In the secular community, they had a field day. I mean, what? He didn't know his grandchildren. So I'm not here voting. It's all good, guys. Try to be as perfect as you can. You have to be simple-minded. This, you know, flag wavers are simple-minded, simpletons. They can only grasp one truth. And they're so insecure about the inability to grasp multiple truths, you have to paint it on a flag and carry that flag. The truth to having a lot of children in this world, especially, I can't tell you how many children to have, guys. No one can ever tell you that. I can tell you how many children not to have. This is being recorded. Not to say, it can't be recorded. Here's the answer. I'll tell you both. How many children you shouldn't have, how many children you should have. You should not have 1.7 children, 2.3 dogs, 3.7 cats, and 6.3 goldfish, which is the average mean of Western civilization household. You shouldn't take your marching orders like a sheep from Western cues. How many children should you have? Here's the answer, guys. You ready? Write it down. As many as you possibly can. Now, possibly can depends upon a lot of possibly cans. It's not just finances, although it's that as well. It's emotional strength and marital strength, psychological strength. Okay, so one person can say, I can only have two children. That's legitimate. Because he's taking his marching orders not from Western society's whisper, but because I'm trying my hardest, and some women can't bear that many children. It's a physical challenge sometimes. And for the guy down the block at seven, and for him, it's all good. As long as you know, you're happy. For two reasons. One is because it's 2013. This is a trans-historic statement. You can live in 1713 or 1213, this would be true. But it's 2013, and 2013 it's even truer for two reasons. Number one, because it's 70 years after 1945. 70 years after the Jewish people were empty, and I'm going to stand strong and try to eliminate us, I will populate our people in spades. That's my response to Hitler, Yimach Shemayim. You gutted us? You'll see how quickly we grow. Kasher yanu oso ken yirbeh v'chein yifrotz. Second of all, because it's not just 75 years after Hitler tried to gut our people, but it's also in the process of trying to return to this land and position ourselves. We're about to hit the tipping point where there'll be more Jews in Israel than in the diaspora. And the more Jews that settle this land, proud Jews that settle this land, demographics will always trump politics. Will always trump politics. As we're seeing. And all of our Arab neighbors. You can politic away. This is democratic demographic realities. If we just had more Jews in this country between the two seas, all the politics would change. So that's a universal ethic, but has even more historical compulsion in 2013. So that's a brave decision. I don't know if you're going to have 1,345 descendants, but it's not unreasonable to imagine that you'll leave this world with over 100. That's just blood descendants, marriages, So what about the ability to really deeply impact 150 people? That's within your grasp. Well within your grasp. Well within. I'm not talking about becoming a Rosh Yeshiva, becoming a big philanthropist, changing the world, starting with, maybe you will. I'm talking about doing what you do, but do it with passion, and with idealism, and with strength, and with courage, and with deep, deep impact. That's your year. That's what you're here for. Pick up those skills and to absorb that vision. So that's what Rabbi Shmuel, and that's Rabbi Huda and Rav Huna, the Talmid of Shmuel, felt about this pasuk. V'chiyesh tarah nofalas. Yeah, believe it or not. Believe it or not. I'm always trying to think about what can I do for Tara. It's always on my mind. What can I do for Tara? In the early 90s, I don't say this with any self-absorbed pride, just to give you an example and make it real. Everyone was talking about this monster called the internet. Gotta be careful. It's dangerous. The email thing. The email. We always knew that if I ever used the email, I'm going to go use the email. Like the Facebook. It's really scary. This is just empowerment. So let me write a shir in Lumdus, in English, and see how many people would be interested. I started off writing shirim in Lumdus. I gave it a fancy name so everyone would think it's a really impressive shir, Talmudic methodology or something. I don't know what those words meant, but they sounded good. A couple of alumni started to get it. They passed it on. I got to the point with 8,000 subscribers. I can't tell you how many people still read it. You know, you subscribe, you get it, you know, you toss it in your trash, and maybe. Nowhere near the biggest lama that's ever lived, and probably the worst lama that's ever lived. But I don't know people have given high-level, logical analysis of Talmud to 8,000 people in their lives. I feel tremendously blessed to have made that choice, and I'm still working. I'll never let myself. I just feel like I always want to. My goal, my dream, if Hashem gives me enough strength, is to publish 1,000 shir, like in the 600s or something. And I want to call the sefer Alfei Zahav. I want to show that I really do treasure Torah more than 1,000 gold coins. Totally Torah's picha. I don't know if I'll get there, but Hashem, hopefully I'll get there. Think about it. What's your contribution? There's Torah no fellas. Who's gonna brace it? Who's gonna be there? And then, believe it or not, the Ramban has a third approach. That's the most important approach. What? How can anything be more important? That internal affirmation of religion, then bracing and reinforcing Torah study. Andrew, I'm sorry, we're just a little short for time. I'll get to your question. This is called attrition, you know. God says as follows. Look at the second paragraph. We'll start with the second line. Valmi Basalta, the second paragraph. Rabbi Shimon ben Yakim. Interesting, right? Rabbi Shimon, the son of Yakim, explained the word Yakim. Anyone catch that irony? Second line of the Ishami, Rabbi Shimon ben Yakim explained the word Yakim. That's got to be too good to be true. I'm sure there are other people who explained it, but whoever compiled the Ishami quoted Rabbi Shimon ben Yakim. Rabbi Shimon, a couple of them like this in Shas. Rabbi Masna explained the pasuk in Chukas, mi midbar matana. Interesting. Rabbi Masna explained mi midbar matana. So Rabbi Shimon ben Yakim explained the pasuk, what does it mean to be mekim Torah? Zeh chazan. The Chazan. Lewis, a Chazan. Is a Chazan. Be a Chazan. So that's good also. One of my regrets in life is that I never really was a Chazan as a youngster. It's always good to like be a Chazan. Be part of Tefillah. You'll be in colleges. Just be part of Tefillah. Be part of the fabric of Tefillah. Even if you have the greatest voice. Sometimes I'm Davin Mincha. Sometimes people are coy. Nah, you die. Together. So you Davin now. You Davin now, right? Yoni, your father probably encouraged you to be a chazan. It sounds like something he would have a lot of sense of that, right? To always be a chazan, to always get up to the Shlich Tzibur. Yes, am I close? Sounds like something he would be smart enough to realize. So, but what does it mean, chazan? V'li nira, five lines bottom. V'li nira. The chazan doesn't just mean have a good voice. Al achazan she'eno mekim sefer tara al hatzibur? Laharos p'nei k'sivaso lakol. Huh? You know what the pasuk's talking about? The chazan who doesn't do hagba well enough. What do I want to say? It's crazy. Read that line. Alachazan, she'eno, four lines from the bottom. Mekim sefer Torah la tzibur. Doesn't all the sefer Torah up for the tzibur? Laharos p'nei tzibur sala kol. To show everyone the text. To make matters worse, Andrew, Ramban quotes a Mishnah about the importance of Hagbah. Really? Are you for real? Hagbah? We give to the soldier guy. J.J. Kimchi walked into the base medicine. He gave Hagbah because he's nice and strong. Popeye muscles. Give it to the strong guy. You know, he doesn't know how to read from the Torah anyway. Give him Hagbah. You know, you always get the goon in the middle of the show. I'm big, you know. And you take Aliyah, Shvim, yeah, you take Hagbah, you know. Probably the illiterate guy, the illiterate gorilla in the back. Take Hagbah. So what about Hagbah? You're nodding your head around here, right? You got a lot of Hagbahs in your life. You're not tall enough. Okay. You know what? It's better on planes to be short. Anyway, right? On planes you suffer. You know, I sit like this with my knees and my nose. You know? Like the world-class expert on eating without your elbows. I come and feel like this. Hagbah. Shemagbin also, three lines in the bottom. Umara Paneksi Vasalam. You should hold up the Torah. Let everyone see. Liamino, to the right. Lismolo, to the left. You guys following me? Machzir alafana, backwards. Achara, forwards. Mitzvah alacha, mitzvah alacha, hanashim, hanashim, liros. And you say, everyone, look, here I am. You got a flamboyant hug with people. Yeah. Look. That was the guy in shul. I was gunning for seven. I've seen a lot of sixes. I haven't seen too many seven. The guy really will let it rip. Atlas. Seven, part seven, Gileonos. You know, he's the guy in Simchas Torah, the backwards, with the back flag. No, the Russian judge gives us nine, the Chinese judge gives us seven. It's like he's flipping it out there, and he's showing everyone. He's twisting and turning, three rotations. Shemetzavel lachol anoshim v'anoshim liras achsav l'chroa. He says, everyone bow down. Everyone say this. What is this Mishnah talking about? That kind of a pasuk in the Torah that do Hagbah well. I don't know. The pasuk in the Torah that do Hagbah well. I think the Sephardim have it right, right? It was a little Sephardic pride. Do it first, right on the end for the goons, you know, in the beginning. It's a Mishnah about Hagbah. A little, you know, give Lewis. You know, Sephardim have a hard heart of shallow. We got to give him back a little love, a little props. You make it back over Pesach, don't worry. You know, while we're all starving, you know, eating tuna fish, they have a good time. Okay. Guys, this is not talking about Hagbah. Hagbah is a metaphor, obviously. Hagbah is a metaphor. What's it a metaphor for? What's it a metaphor for? Of course we want people to learn Torah. But that's not the only catch. That's not the only score in Kiruv. It's also about holding up Torah for people to see and having them be excited by it and say Vizos HaTorah, even if they don't learn it. Hagbah is not a cognitive experience where people are studying the words. What does this word mean? What does that word mean? It's just people respecting, valuing, positive vibes about Torah. So often people miss this point, and ironically, the people that are Torah studiers miss this point. You can gauge the success of Torah only by how much people study Torah. It has to worry you also how people think about Torah and religion. Do they think about it favorably and positively? And you're someone who holds up the Torah and excites people. Doesn't say you hold up the Torah, hello, and then you also down the road. You hold up the Torah, people say, Zos HaTorah she'asah Moshe. Think for a moment. I don't know if it's as bad as it was about 7 or 8 years ago. But think for a moment about people's imagery that they associate sometimes with yeshivos and Talmidei Chachamim and people that study Torah. And the off-color remarks and the rude statements and the negative, oh yeah, this, that, this. Does it hurt? Hurts me. And I know that my challenge in life is not just to educate people to study Torah, which I'm doing now, teaching Torah. Also to excite people about religion and about Torah, even if they'll never open a book. That's this Mishnah. That's this pasuk. Pasuk doesn't say, Ar Asher Lo Yakim, or Baruch Asher Yilmad Torah, Yikayim Torah, Yishmar Torah. Ara Hashem lo yakim. Baruch Asher yakim. Are you saying that when people see you, wow, look at that yeshiva bach. Look at that yeshiva bach. Look how he wears his religion. He's sympathetic. He's sensitive. He's humble. He's a person of the world. He's nice. He's not arrogant. He's not exclusive. Look at that person. His honor, his dignity, his nobility, carries himself proudly, talks to people. Wow, look at that person. I'm excited to be a Jew. I'm excited. That's real kirov. That's real kirov. Sometimes you'll have this list to have someone say, come, let's sit and learn together. Very rarely. More often than not, it will start with. Maybe it'll end with that also. But it doesn't. That's kirov also. That is a net gain. It's not just a means. Well, if he's excited, then in 3 months we'll be sitting and learning. There's a purpose in becoming excited. And you have to be conscious of that. You're in, guys. You're now ambassadors. You're now, you're pegged. You're Torah people. Hopefully, you'll wear that with pride. Wow, I spent a year learning in this yeshiva. Spent a year sitting in seats that I could go through each seat in the Beis Medrash and told you who sat there. You'd start shaking if I told you who sat in your seat. You're learning from Rav Lichtenstein, who heard Torah directly from Rav Soloveitchik, or if you're not going to have the schus this year to learn that much from Lichtenstein, so just ratchet it down one level. You're learning from fill in the blank, who heard Torah from Rav Lichtenstein, or even from the Rav, who heard Torah from Reb Chaim, who heard Torah from his grandfather, his father, the Beis HaLevi, who heard Torah from Chaim Volozhin, and you go back to the Vilna Gaon. Now it's been diffracted, it's been altered, it's every person's signature, but that's where you're sitting and you're getting it. What does that mean? That's something you have to wear with a lot of excitement and excite people by it. And there's too much negativity today associated with Torah and Torah people. So I also am very, very displeased with the Haredi phobia and the Haredi bashing. If you really are serious about your Talmud Torah, even if you don't agree in your own personal what about other people that are committed day and night, commit themselves to abject poverty, to sit and learn and call your whole life, you're basically accepting poverty in yourself, unless you have extenuating circumstances. So you can argue ideologically, on me, yes, on me, the arguments will go on forever. But sometimes, in some people's case, it's a real litmus of how deeply you feel committed to Torah. Okay, they're your partners in the vineyard of Torah. So they're for a couple rows down in their vineyard, and you're in your vineyard. You're all working together. So let's summarize this extremely, extremely intriguing puzzle. Rashi and three approaches of the Ramban. Rashi says it became obligatory, the whole Torah. It's not a separate pasuk. Yakin doesn't really mean anything other than fulfill Torah. But Hashem walks in and, okay, I know you love me. I know Kol Asher Diber Hashem Nasa V'Nishma. I've heard the songs. It's all good. Take a shvuah. Take a shvuah. Feel obligated towards it. Think about that word. It's not an easy word, guys, because you haven't really lived it so much. So I don't expect everyone to snap to attention when I say this word. I just want to put a word into your consciousness. Okay? Just put it into your consciousness, let it ricochet a little bit. Duty. What does the word duty mean to you? Obligation, commitment, all the same words. It's an interesting thing. Some people are too dutiful. That becomes OCD. People become compulsive. I got to do it. I got to be careful. Like with every trait. Excessive traits are dangerous. You know, what does that mean? Am I a dutiful person in general and religiously? What does that mean? What's the last choice you made in life based on duty? Think about, can you identify the last time you did something? You didn't join the basketball team based on duty. You joined the basketball team because you enjoyed it. You didn't go to the sports events because of duty. You went because you enjoyed it. What's the last thing you performed and accepted because of duty? And the Ramban says, you know what, there's a special word in this pasuk called yakim. And this is not a pasuk about keeping Torah mitzvahs. There are plenty of pasukim about keeping Torah mitzvahs. It's about affirming mitzvahs internally. And even the Ramban writes, even if you're someone that fails here and there because of weakness, laziness, distraction, If you're still a Mekim Torah, you're not an Aror. And don't let it bleed. Please, please don't let it bleed. Draw that line in the sand for yourselves. I hope you won't have to struggle with this in yeshiva, but I can almost guarantee you you'll struggle with it outside of yeshiva. Not living up to my standards. I did this Avera, I did that Avera. I let myself, okay, fine. So you try, you try. Get back up tomorrow and try harder. But don't start shooting the arrow. I can't really be Mekayim Mitzvah, so therefore I don't believe in mitzvahs. Second shot in the Ramban, V'chiyesh Tarah Nofelis, Shmuel's Talmida, in Yerushalmi. Yeah, Tarah sometimes falls. And you could be a Mekim Tarah, you could be someone that braces Tarah. And the final shot in the Ramban is, do you do Hagvah well? Do you do Hagvah well? Believe it or not, Hagvah is symbolic, Hagvah is figurative, not just literal. Someone that can get up and show religion to people in ways that can make them excited. So many people today in our camp who believe in serving in the army at great cost. I mean, let's face it, we will never produce the same prodigious Torah success that the Haredi world will, because we're just clipping our best boys right in the middle of their arc. If you want to be a great Torah giant, you have to learn for 10 straight years. I mean, there's no way around it. It's just putting in the time, logging the hours. So here and there, and obviously, but in terms of scaling the two, it's just we're never gonna reciprocate. And after all, the army doesn't need our manpower anymore. The army can get by pretty well, especially now that warfare is transforming from boots on the ground to cyber war, drone war. You know, the army, in theory, if the army had to do without Hesder, they could make a go at it, without question. It's not like they need. That's a complicated question. But one answer is, obviously morally, obviously, you know, what makes my blood redder than yours, all sorts of answers. But one very compelling answer is, this is the chance to show secular Jews who are raised amongst the overwhelming negative sense of stigmatization of what religious Jews are. Propaganda. This is the chance for them to see the guys in your base matters, the guys you're sitting with, and to finally see religion in the right way. This is the only chance. We don't go to school together. We rarely marry each other. So when is a secular Israeli from Tel Aviv or from Haifa or from wherever going to actually spend 15 months living in close quarters with a great, great, great representative of Torah, who every day of his life is performing Hagbah? Figuratively. That's something special. That's something you should really appreciate that in the Israeli guys around you. Should appreciate that in the B'nai Chutz La'aretz who have committed to serving in the army. You've met them already. They do Hakba. You're making time. Okay, guys. Shabbat Shalom. We'll stop here. Sichat Musar, I guess, in the room 44. Andrew. Come, Andrew. What's your question?
One of the Rosh Hashanah. Or no, one of the Rami.